It's an honor for Sister Donna and myself to be here, gathered here with a company of the Lord's children. And we bring greetings from our class to you, and our class greets you with a text, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. It goes right along with Brother Walter's thoughts. We bring you the love of Sister Stephanie. Sister Stephanie Tower wanted her special love brought to you. Also, I was commissioned to bring the love of Brother Ron Palmgren, whom we all know. And Brother Peter, Sister Lisa Knapp, send their love. And also Bailey, our granddaughter, wanted her love brought to you. That was brought earlier, but since she gave me the commission, I'll double it up. Our topic is committing our spirit, and I'd like to say before we get into the service that we have been the beneficiaries of a dear, sweet spirit who has taken such good care of us while we've been here, and such an example of a child of the Lord. Committing our spirit, that subject was generated by a question. And some questions tend to stick in your mind and echo through the years and months after it's first posed. And this question was of that sort, and triggered by a recent study in Volume 5 in our class, it developed into this lesson. The question was based upon three scriptures, one from the Old Testament and two from the New. Psalms 31, verse 5, David speaks, and it's a bit prophetic. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now our Lord, in the New Testament, spoke these words, his final words on the cross. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Similar thought was conveyed by Stephen as he was realizing and his life was being extracted from him. As they were stoning Stephen, this is in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts 7, 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The question was, just what is that spirit that David, Jesus, and Stephen were committing? And like I said, our class had a study on Volume 5 where it goes into the various aspects and concepts that can be conveyed by the word spirit, that invisible force. So this question took on a new depth of significance. To consider this, we would like to review the different ways the word spirit can be understood. Then we would like to explore and appreciate how the seventh messenger to the church interpreted this particular use of the word Spirit as expressed especially by our Lord. And then we'd like to ask the question, can we now, in our personal Christian walk, in the narrow way, commit our spirit to the Lord? We have two objectives. One is to realize that underneath the technical and intellectual interpretation of Scripture and understanding of doctrine lies a very vital application that should transform, strengthen, and establish our inner character, our hearts, so that we can be useful instruments in the kingdom to accomplish the divine purpose. Secondly, that we may be ever more keenly aware of what is being accomplished within us during this sojourn between consecration and glorification. That we can be honestly sensitive to thoughts and feelings that would anyway deprive the new creature from achieving maturity. That we have our senses, our spiritual senses, exercised to discern both the good that will promote Christ-likeness within us and the evil that would consume our time and energies in harboring fleshly thoughts and attitudes. So let's begin by reviewing the word Spirit and the variety of concepts it can convey. Although we are quite familiar with them, we've studied them in Volume 5 many times. We'd like to have them fresh before our minds. In preparing this, I put the two words, the Hebrew word, ruach, and the Greek word, pneuma, and I copied the definitions out of Strong, and I put them right on one above the other. And I started looking at them, and I was struck by how very similar these two definitions are. They're worded quite differently, but they all reserve to the same concepts. For ruach, the Hebrew word number 7306, the definition is wind, by resemblance, breath. That is an exhalation, figuratively life, anger, by resemblance, spirit, but only of a rational being, including its expression and functions. The Greek word in the New Testament is pneuma. The Greek word is number 4154. And it's a current of air. There's that wind. That is breath, blast, or breeze. By analogy or figuratively, a spirit. That is human, the rational soul. By implication, vital principle, mental disposition, or superhuman or spiritual, an angel, demon, or divine, God, Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Because wind is both invisible and powerful, these words, ruach and pneuma, gradually took on a much wider meanings and came to represent any invisible power or influence, good or bad. So let's consider some of the scriptural examples that highlight four ways the word Spirit can be applied. First is the spirit nature or a spirit being. The non-material realm of existence attributed to angels, our Lord and Jehovah, and is also the nature that we hope to share with the Lord if faithful. 1 Chronicles 10:13. And so Saul died for his transgression, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. So there is a fallen spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. For there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, contrasting the fleshly with the spirit. Secondly, the second meaning that spirit can convey is the Holy Spirit, the power or influence that can enlighten, strengthen, manage, overrule, that is recognized as from Jehovah himself, the Holy Spirit. Psalms 51, verses 10 and 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Psalms 104, verses 30 and 31. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. The result of sending forth his spirit, his influence. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. Luke 2:25-26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. The third concept that can be conveyed by the word spirit is life. The energizing forth, the life forces within us that are invisible sources of energy and have influence. Influence for good or influence for destruction. Ezekiel 37, verses 5 and 6. And I'm reading this from the Leeser translation. Thus has said the Lord Eternal, unto these bones I will bring a spirit into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring flesh upon you, and draw over you a skin, and will put a spirit in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall experience that I am the Lord. Now this was prophetic of the nation of Israel, but we can see how this would refer to the spirit of life that would animate this nation. James 2:26. And as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Here it shows that a body without that life spirit energizing it and animating it would be considered dead and not alive. The final and fourth concept conveyed by the word spirit is our mind or will. In other words, our character, our disposition, our personality, our identity is manifested by how we respond And it can be also an invisible force, an influence for good or evil. Proverbs 11, verse 13. Whoever goes about slandering revealeth secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. See these character attributes that are represented by the word spirit. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And I'm reading from the Weymouth. Instead of that, it should be a new nature within, the imperishable ornament of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is indeed precious in the sight of God. These next two I have underlined because they really convey the theme that we're developing. Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And also 1 Corinthians 6, 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your spirit, in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Let me read that one more time. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So with our spirit, we can serve, and with our spirit, we can glorify God. Now, we would like to examine how Pastor Russell interpreted this particular use of the word spirit, especially as it was uttered by our Lord on the cross. There are many detailed expansions in Pastor Russell's writings on what is implied when our Lord spoke these final words on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What was he putting into the Father's hands with his final breaths? Here are some references, just for your own consideration. Many from the question book. Question book page 372, and I think it's the second question on that page, and 373, the first question on that page. So 372, 373, also 446, the fourth question, and 574, the second question on that page. Also a reprint reference, reprint 2788, this column 2, paragraph 3. And there's many others. You know, reading and meditating on these has helped to more clearly comprehend the significance and beauty of what our dear Lord accomplished. And we'd like to express this in our own words. You know, we went through this in volume 5 and had considerable discussion in our class, and it just the class study and reading these various commentaries just really helps us get these concepts into our minds. Our Lord, as he was approaching Jordan, as a perfect man, both physically and morally, possessed two abilities, two capabilities, two rights, if you will. He could, as long as obedient to the righteous principles of the law, God's law, he could continue to live that perfect human life eternally. And if he chose, he had the ability and the right to pass that human life through human procreation on to others. Of course, these others would not be of the existing Adamic race as Jesus was. And such passing on of life would not be of any benefit to the existing race of mankind. But Jesus came not to pass life on in that manner. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. He realized from his thorough knowledge of his Father's word that an innocent victim must be sacrificed to bear the sins of man, to be the substitute for Adam. As a perfect man, innocent of any contamination of sin, Jesus realized only he could be that victim, to pay the penalty of sin in Adam's stead. At Jordan, Jesus willingly surrendered his human life and all rights to it. He surrendered his human life to be terminated at the appropriate time. By this act, Jesus provided the ransom price for Adam and all of Adam's family. Jesus purchased the human race. 1 Corinthians 7:23 and Ephesians 1, verse 14. Jesus' human life would come to an end, never to be taken up again. But at Jordan, his Father in heaven begat in Jesus a new life, a spiritual life. Luke 3:21-22, reading from the English Standard Version. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus' human life would come to a final end, but his right to live would resume on a higher plane of existence, the divine plane. And having purchased the human life, our Lord from his spiritual realm, with power and authority, could now restore that which was lost, restore everlasting life to Adam's family. This was the Spirit committed to our Father's hands. A spirit of life. The price he paid attained for him the right to restore the intended spirit of life back to mankind. And it was the spirit of life that our Lord committed to his Father's hands. Not in the sense of surrendering it, but rather of entrusting it or depositing it into his hands. It was still his, still our Lord's, his to use for the intended purpose at the appropriate time. So far, we've considered the words of our Lord, but what about Stephen? The only life which Stephen could commend to the Lord was the reckoned life received by faith through Jesus. So his words were carefully chosen. He did not commit his life to Jehovah, but rather appropriately to his Lord. As such, it was an expression of his hope, his confidence, his trust and faith in a future resurrected life. His life was about to be terminated. He asked his Lord to receive the spirit of his life till it could be used again as he would be united with our Lord. He certainly had this hope. These marvelous concepts that we have just considered have been made clear to us through the pen of that faithful servant. We believe and champion them, not only as true, but faith-strengthening and grand tributes to the glorious attributes of our Heavenly Father. We are about to suggest an additional aspect, an additional interpretation and resulting lesson, but would not want to diminish or replace what we've just discussed. Now we would like to ask the question, can we now, as new creatures this side of the veil, present our spirits and commit our spirits to the Lord as we walk in this narrow way? Let's think about David. We know David's words in Psalm 31:5 became prophetic of Jesus. But these were David's words. He expressed them, and certainly as his own heart's sentiments. He personally desired to commit his spirit to Jehovah. And it was certainly also an expression of David's hope, David's confidence and trust and faith in a future resurrected life. But David was, as far as we know, not facing imminent termination of his life when these words were expressed. So what did David have in mind when he wrote the words, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit"? We would like to suggest that this spirit was more than just the breath of life, just more than life energy. David was more than just a living being. He had extraordinary strength and attributes of mind and will. He possessed a character, a personality, with an outstanding faith that energized a bold confidence and determined zeal. David was devoted to the principles of righteousness and praise of Jehovah. As such, Jehovah recognized David and sought him out as a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. All this comprised David's spirit. He wanted to be a ready instrument for God's use. He wanted to commit the resources of his character and will, the resources of his spirit, to Jehovah. It was a determined and motivated expression of gratitude for all the many ways that his Heavenly Father had delivered him. Walter brought out one of those ways. We can imagine that Stephen and our Lord may very well have had the same concept in mind in their thoughts as they faced the end of their earthly walk. The experiences, the testings, the sufferings, the intervening 3.5 years prepared and matured and perfected our Lord for his future role. His future role as everlasting Father, wonderful counselor and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. Also, as captain and high priest for a new creation of body members, his bride. Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 4:15. Such roles required unique and specialized character traits. Needed were unique sympathies, insights, understanding, and patience that could be acquired only through intimate interactions at the human level. And our Lord did indeed acquire these during his earthly ministry. Along with those purchased life rights that we referred to before, our Lord would want these character strengths and insights to be used as resources for the nurturing of his bride during this gospel age and for the world of mankind in the kingdom. And thus, he may have been committing this aspect of his spirit as well to his Father in heaven, to be imparted upon his resurrection as assets for his new spiritual roles and responsibilities, including those of advocate and mediator. Stephen as well, although having a relatively short earthly walk, was a person of strong faith and outstanding character. Acts 6 discusses many of Stephen's characteristics. Verse 5 in Acts 6. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And verses 9 and 10. Then some rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. We can see the invisible but powerful influence of the spirit of his character, his personality. At the end, Stephen harbored no bitterness or resentment. He sought no vengeance, but rather he sought forgiveness. In spite of the cruelty of stones crushing the life out of him, Stephen declared to have those spiritual strengths and aptitudes preserved, carried over for his new spiritual existence in association with his Lord in the kingdom. Brethren, we too are being transformed. A new spiritual mind and will is being formed within us. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And of course, Romans 12:2, reading from the English Standard Version, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Just focus for a moment on that one phrase from that most familiar text in Romans 12:2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That you may discern implies that our spiritual senses are being honed and sharpened to clearly discern and perceive those reactions of our spirit and character. and to properly note those that are contrary to the needs of our role in the kingdom and those that would enhance our instrumentality and usefulness as body members of the antitypical high priest. Hebrews 5:14 gives us quite a theme to work with. Hebrews 5:14. I'm reading from the ESV, but we'll draw the King James into here too. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. King James said, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to distinguish good from evil. This concept of exercise and training is key to developing our spirit, the spirit of our character. In a book titled The Talent Code, the author, Daniel Coyle, investigates why some athletes and teams and individuals have such outstanding talent above and beyond others. For instance, why are soccer players from South America generally so much more outstandingly talented than other countries? South America soccer players have quite a reputation. Several have gone to South America to research why this is, and they've determined it's not the altitude or the air quality in South America. It's not that different from any place else. It's not that there's a better gene pool in South America, that great soccer players are most likely to be born as opposed to anyone else. Anywhere else. So what is unique about South America? What's unique is how they practice. Most soccer is played on quite a large open field. But in South America, they also play a much smaller, almost a basketball-sized court. The game is called futsal. F-U-T-S-A-L. There are fewer players, but in that smaller area, the players are much more compressed. The ball itself is half the size but weighs twice as much. It hardly bounces at all. This game has a rhythm and a speed of blinding proportions compared to regular soccer. It consists of an intricate series of quick controlled passes and non-stop end-to-end action. It resembles soccer if soccer were played inside a phone booth with players on a caffeine overload. So the skills required to play in that format are greatly intensified. The author of The Talent Code has determined that talent or skill is enhanced and sharpened by copious practice, where much repetition of properly executed movements and reaction reinforces nerve pathways, so that these movements become more automatic, more instinctual. Good coaching and constant practice are key. So it is with us, dear brethren. Brother Ed brought out that we are being trained in a one-room schoolhouse. And so we have this intimate environment that helps develop our skills. We need to heed the instruction of our spiritual coaches to intimately know and understand and practice the proper patterns provided in their words of instruction and by their examples. 1 Timothy 1:16, reading from Weymouth. But mercy was shown in me in order that in me, as the first foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display the fullness of his long-suffering patience as an example to encourage those who would afterward be resting their faith on him with a view to the life of the ages or everlasting life. In the Word of God, the ancient worthies, our Lord and the apostles provide worthy patterns and advice for developing and reinforcing the mental pathways that develop and enhance our character attributes that are required for our unique roles in the kingdom. Two scriptures emphasize the mental processes involved in reinforcing the good and proper mental pathways. Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Apostle Paul was keenly aware of this constant polarization and realized the need to have his mind stayed on these scriptural and worthy patterns. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So this really emphasizes the spiritual senses to have a readiness to revenge. These two scriptures also emphasize the constant, vigilant battle required to continually and readily discern with those rightly exercised mental senses when the wrong thoughts and reactions encroach. So may we, with these concepts in mind, be ever more sensitive to discern and practice and reinforce the good and powerful fruits of character, while also recognizing and quickly rejecting and terminating the improper thoughts and reactions. The 5th chapter of Galatians is a good chapter along this line, and we like to consider those verses in Galatians 5 that list the graces and fruits of the Spirit. And also we'd like to consider where they're listed in 2 Peter chapter 1. But let's first consider Galatians 5. We'll read Galatians 5, 17, 18, 23, and 25. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let me read that from Weymouth. If we are living by the Spirit's power, let us also be governed by the Spirit's power. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? Galatians 4:6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind and endowed with principles of spiritual life. We have been adopted into a spiritual family. We have relinquished all claims to things earthly. Our hopes, our aspirations, our goals are spiritual. We live now in that spiritual mindset. And God has sent that Spirit into the heart of our life. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? We walk in the Spirit because we want our conduct to reflect the Spirit of His Son that's been sent into our hearts, to reflect the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, a line is drawn. On one side are the works of the flesh. On the other are the fruits of the Spirit. In our walk, let us be diligent to set a straight path, progressing ever farther into the territory of the spiritual. Our goal is crystallization of character. And to get there, we are led by the Spirit. Our spiritual coaches inspire us and provide proper exercise routines. Our experiences show us our strength and where extra workouts are needed. It is up to us to be dedicated with constant, ongoing practice, much repetition to sharpen our spiritual senses. Now let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. This is the other listing of the fruits of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And besides this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we add? What does it mean to add these graces of the Spirit? I find the best answer in the expanded biblical comments. I'd like to read a couple comments on this word add. From Pastor Russell, quoting, cultivating Christian character cannot be done in a day. It must be a gradual, daily life work, a process of addition, adding virtue to virtue, grace to grace, day by day, hour by hour. And the second comment, we do this repeatedly in respect to all the graces, which keep growing, developing in us, and rounding out and deepening and broadening us as spiritual new creatures. Unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word knowledge is an interesting word. The Greek word is epinosis. And I love the way Vines conveys the meaning of this word. Epinosis is a fuller knowledge. Gnosis, the root word, is the word for knowledge. But epinosis is an enhanced knowledge, a fuller knowledge, a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. A fuller knowledge, a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. Have you ever been asked the question, what do you know for sure? Now you can answer back. You mean epinosis. Do you know our Lord Jesus? Do you know him for sure? Is he powerfully influencing you? Do you feel a greater participation with him? You know, doctrinal knowledge of the ransom, the soul, life rites that we've just discussed, the permission of evil, chronology, prophetic understanding, are all important to establishing the foundational structure upon which our character building finds purpose and motive. Notice, however, that we are to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we want to commit when we commit our spirit. This is why we desire these things to be in us and abound. I wanted to find a concluding scripture, and I was having a little struggle, and I looked at 1 Peter 1:10 from the King James, and then I tabbed over to the English Standard Version, and I love this translation. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 from English Standard Version. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for those thoughts. It comes to mind about the question a young performer asked, how do I get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. So, brethren, how are you going to make your calling election sure? Or we could say, by committing our spirit.